On a copy, you can get it. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness. We are thankful that we have such a God, God of compassion and mercy. What a God that we serve. Father, we remain awed of all you do for us. Yet, in some way, we constantly, periodically, rebel against you. You continue to show us how much you care and how much you love. As we have gathered this morning, we have come in obedience to that command that instructs us to come around and assemble ourselves so that we can be instructed and encouraged from your word. Therefore, as we have gathered, we recognize that no human mind can understand or even perceive any truth apart that which God, the Holy Spirit, instructs. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will be with us and speak to each and every one to perceive the truth which you want us to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We'll move now to Luke chapter 16. We'll deal with verses 19 through 31. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, where we will deal with the Lazarus and the rich man, and something that I will add in a few moments here. Luke 16, begin reading at verse 19. I'm going to read the entire section at this point. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, reads as follows. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from here to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Now the narrative, this narrative is found only in Luke's Gospel. And that probably as to the difficulty of how to classify it. The problem is whether to make the narrative as a parable, or take it as a parable, or a true literal story. That's a big problem. If it is a parable, then it conveys what will yet occur in the future. But if it is a true story, then it speaks to history of an event that has already occurred. Most modern commentators take the narrative as a parable. The primary reason most commentators take this as a parable is what is called the context by in which this is given. Now, this context, some have put it, as some of them have, says it consists of Jesus' teaching on the danger of love of money in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 16. The deceitfulness, or the deceitful and treacherous nature of riches in verses 9 through 11. That what was in high esteem on earth was hateful to God in verse 15. There are people who did not use their property aright or properly, could not be receiving into heaven in verses 11 and 12. That they ought to listen to Moses and the prophets in verses 16 and 17. And that it was then the duty of people to show kindness to the poor. This is what they call the context. So it is then stated that because of this context, that the narrative of the rich man and Lazarus was another in a series of parables. Only that, this particular parable is intended to impress all these truths more vividly on the mind, and to show the Pharisees that with all their boasted righteousness and their external correctness of manner or character, they might actually be lost. Furthermore, that as a parable, it illustrates the blessedness of the mentioned poor believer and the woe of the unbelieving, unnamed rich man. But that's not all that it teaches, according to them. There is the additional lesson that unbelief and refusal to repent are not the results of lack of evidence or sign, but due to stony heart, hard heart. Now, another reason some view the narrative as a parable is how the narrative began. It is argued that Luke must have thought of this narrative as a parable. Hence, he introduced it with the expression, "There was a rich man." Or more literally, from the Greek, "There was a certain rich man." Now, the argument they give goes something like this. That within the gospel are seven instances in which an account begins with a certain man. Now, in all but one, that is in chapter 4, 14, verse 2 of Luke, that this was used to introduce a parable. So they cite the parables in Luke 10 verse 30, Luke 14 verse 16, Luke 15 verse 11, Luke 16 verse 1, and Luke 16 verse 19, which we're looking at, where they have the word rich added, and in Luke 19 verse 12, where they say the expression, the phrase of noble by birth is added. Now the last six examples that they said are further illustrated, all are introduced by he or Jesus said or was saying. Whereas in Luke chapter 14 verse 2, is clearly a part of the narrative. Now, this account also begins with the same introduction as the parable in 16 verse 1. There was a rich man. So that they argue, Luke intended for his readers to interpret this as a parable and not a historical account, because of this expression appearing six places. Now, the fact that there was an exception, which those who argue for parable admit, in which they say this expression was not used to introduce a parable, in my mind, that defeats the argument, because if you have something that is valid, there can be no exception. While it is interesting and appealing, though, to make this kind of scholarly observation, it is very unlikely that Luke, under the Holy Spirit, was thinking in our scholarly mode of presenting piece of literature. In other words, I don't believe that when these men were inspired by the Spirit to write, they weren't thinking about the way we take a piece of literature today and analyze it. And that is what some of these men are arguing for. Still, another but highly unlikely argument that's given to take this as a parable is that there is a similarity between this narrative and the Egyptian folk tale. In effect, it is argued that the narrative as a parable originated from an Egyptian folk tale, or that Jesus borrowed from Egyptian and Jewish folk tales that speak to the reversal of roles between this life and the next. Now, in spite of these arguments, I throw my hat in with those who take this narrative not as a parable, but a true story of what happens in the hereafter. That's my position, and that's what I'm going to expand on. I don't think this as a parable. I take it as a true story of what happened. You see, and I'm going to give you some reasons. You see, the narrative lacks an introduction that is often found in most of Jesus' parable, where, you know, he gives us an introduction in the sense of he tells us why the parable is being told, but we don't have it here. But more importantly, in no other parable of Jesus did he mention an actual person, as he did here with the name of Lazarus. Of course, it could be argued that Lazarus was a common name, but that still does not explain why Jesus used that name. Now, this is not all. A parable normally portrays life as we find it in this world by using things that we can identify with. That's how a parable functions. However, in this narrative, Jesus speaks of something that is beyond this world. See, narratives or parables, they are drawn with what we can see, what we can relate to. But this is not the case in this case. So, this is one reason I believe it's a literal story. However, also in this narrative, as we said, Jesus mentioned some other things. He mentioned angelic beings, not something that you find in a parable. So, it is difficult to see how this was a parable, except if we have a problem with such information that has to do with life beyond here. Now, of course, a major argument against taking this narrative as a true literal story is that it introduces what they call a difficult anachronism. Anachronism simply means error in chronology. Now, in this particular case, chronological displacement of events. In other words, they say they were putting something before it actually happens. So that's the kind of anachronism they're thinking about. And that's, of course, by that they mean that the man is already being tormented by fire, though the event of being tormented in fire has not yet taken place. That is stated as not having taken place in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. That's what is the basis for them to say there is anachronism in this narrative so that it cannot be a true story. Here it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. That's their basis. Now actually, the problem of the perceived anachronism, in the sense that the suffering of torment in the fire before the actual time, when Hades is thrown into the lake of fire, is not as one might think. It's not really anachronistic as they think. Now it is interesting though that the word fire was not actually used in this narrative. Fire wasn't actually used. In verse 24 of Luke 16, where we're looking at, it is a Greek word that means flame. That is flame. That is, of course, the burning vapor surrounding an object in fire. Now, although fire and flame are often interchanged, but there is a difference between them. You can have fire without a flame, such as fire on an electric stove. Now, in using the word flame, it is probably intended to convey that the rich man in the story had not fully suffered the effect of the fire, but that such full effect is waiting for the future time. In addition, there is nothing that says that Hades should not contain fire, because it was thrown into a lake of fire. That doesn't prevent it. Now, the fire, while literal, will not be exactly the same type of fire that we are used to seeing. See, when we think of fire, we think, you know, if there's fire, you see some sound of light. But yet, the Bible tells us that in a place called hell, the final place, lake of fire, it will be pitch darkness. So the fire is not what you and I would think as fire today, but these are things to help us conceive of the horror of the lake of fire. So, if there is really the problem is that if there is no form of fire in Hades, where the unbelievers suffer, then it implies that the unbelievers will be in neutral state until the final judgment. In other words, sure, they are there in Hades at that point, but nothing is happening to them. They're just sitting there until the final judgment. Now, this is unlikely, and that is why Jesus gave this narrative to account for what happens to the unbeliever even before the final time of suffering, before they go into eternal suffering. See, everyone is going to live eternally. And no doubt about it, everyone is going to live eternally. The question is, where do you live eternally? Whether you live with God eternally or in the lake of fire, but everyone is going to live eternally. Therefore, all I'm saying is there is no problem of anachronism as this scholars contend. So then, it should be noted that adopting the narrative as a true story is not in conflict with the context.
This is because the narrative, when taken as a true story, illustrates more vividly the teaching of Jesus Christ in this chapter about right attitude towards wealth and towards the Word of God. So in any event, we take the position that Jesus gave a true story, not only because of the reasons we have given, but because we believe that Jesus wanted his followers to have an introduction of what happens after death. There's no way we'll have known what happens after death without this passage that we're living at. I mean, at least in between, we know there will be a great celebration in heaven and so forth, but between when we die until that takes place, the final judgment, we don't know what will happen. Except that this is part of the place that gives us a little bit insight as to what happens in that intermediate stage. So there be that as it may, we have considered various teachings of Jesus as he was making his way to Jerusalem for the final time. Remember, since we entered the 9th chapter, almost the 52nd verse or somewhere, from then on, everything that we have been studying, Jesus was on the move. He was on his way towards Jerusalem for the final time to be crucified. And that's when he is giving all this teaching that we have been studying since chapter 9, 52 or so. So far, Jesus himself, he has used various parables to teach of God's love and concern for the lost. He has also taught the importance of faithfulness and the need to revere the word of God as given in the Hebrew scriptures. But here Jesus presents an illustration that shows that he is God. He tells us a true story that proves that he is God. For you see, he unveiled to us what happens to people once they depart from this life. Now this is a little bit glimpse, because what we have in most of the New Testament, at least where we have an inference and things that will help us, we know this, that once you depart from this life and you're a believer in Christ, you are face to face with Christ. That we know, because it's very clearly stated. But what about the unbeliever? What happens? So this is why this passage becomes very important, at least in my mind. See, there's no way we could even begin to imagine what happens after death. There's just no way. Our finiteness makes it impossible to conceive of what happens in the hereafter, because that's way beyond anything we can imagine. You see, this is one of those reasons that I believe that when people seem to be negative towards the word of God, it's because the Lord hasn't opened their eyes to see the horror, or to at least perceive something. Because I don't believe that any human being, no matter how stubborn that person is, will be faced with the reality, a glimpse of the torture in the lake of fire, will say, "I don't care." That will not happen. You see, even some of us who think we're so bullheaded and stubborn, once we face certain reality, we start to melt down. Or if we're staring dead at the face, as they say, we think things twice. So this whole idea is to give us something so we can at least have a clue as to what happens after one dies or one lives, or as we say, once a person draws that last breath. If he is a believer, no problem. But we're going to emphasize that in this study. But if he's a believer, that's a ball. Fantastic. Because that person enters into glory of an unproportional, something that we can never imagine, the type of joy that the person closes their eyes, open up in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we know. That's our hope. And that's the confidence we have. But what about the unbeliever?
I mean, it's a horror, but we have here, well, we see that Jesus, because he's God, he's able to open the window, a crack in the window, to what we may call the world of the departed from this life, so that we can peep in just a little bit and learn a few things about that world. He, of course, focused on the torment of Hades, because he wants us to understand why it is important to believe in him so as to escape this awful place. That's what he's just doing here. That's why I believe it's a literal thing. He's just cracking the window open a little bit so you and I can have a little bit peep. As we're going to emphasize this morning, hopefully that will start changing your orientation in this life, your focus, when you realize there's something much more important than whatever is people are fighting about on this planet. Nothing is as important as being in the presence of the Lord and avoiding this place of torment. So the passage before us is normally given the title, if you have studied Bibles and something, you find the title like The Rich Man and Lazarus, to reflect the two main characters of the narrative. The passage itself is concerned with the contrast in this life and hereafter between an unnamed rich man who enjoyed life now but later suffered greatly, and Lazarus, who did not enjoy present life but enjoyed great comfort at the hereafter, as part of the illustration of proper use of wealth and the reality of the final judgment. Because this passage is concerned with the contrast between two individuals, then I have chosen to add the title Enjoy Now and Suffer Later. If you don't take out anything else, just remember that enjoy now and suffer later. So that will make you start thinking. Enjoy now and suffer later, to capture the underlying message of the text that is concerned with indifference to spiritual things on this planet, and also indifference to others. Actually then, the message the Holy Spirit wants me to deliver to you from this passage is very simple one. And it is this, a very simple message. Your response to God's word affects your life from now to eternity. A very simple message. Your response to God's word affects your life from now to eternity. The way you respond determines everything about your life, beginning from now unto eternity. Now, it may not seem that this is the message of the passage, but it is. For unless one understands this to be the message, then there is the implication that the narrative teaches something that is contrary to the rest of the scripture. For example, the narrative at the beginning mentioned two men, one rich and one poor, but nothing was said of them concerning what decided their fate or what helped determine their fate in the life after. Nothing was said at the beginning. We only told that at death, one of them went to Abraham's side, or what's called bosom, and the other one went to hell. That's all we're told. So on the surface, it appears that it was because of the rich man's enjoyment of his wealth that sent him to hell, while poverty sent Lazarus to Abraham's side of bosom. That's the way it will appear on the surface. However, though, a deeper examination of the narrative
reveals that it is the two men's response to the word of God that sealed their eternal fate. That we know, and that's what we're going to show you. How, you may ask? It is by understanding the rich man's request to Abraham to send Lazarus to go and warn his brothers, and Abraham's final answer to him that caused us to recognize that what determined the man's final fate was his attitude towards the word of God. That is the issue for us. Now, Abraham's final answer to the rich man's plea about sending someone to go see his brothers, which we're going to be seeing later on as we go into the study, not today, but you know, in the coming weeks, that it becomes important that once you see truly, if you really know what is horrible, that you there's no one you hate that much that you won't want them to escape it. That just wouldn't happen. And this is what we're going to see about his brother. But in any case, for the moment, he appealed to Abraham to send Lazarus back. Now, Abraham's final answer to the rich man's plea is simply that the word of God is being preached. And if someone does not accept it, the preaching of the word, then no miracle could produce repentance in the person. Not, look at verse 31. We haven't even, just look at verse 31 so you can see what I'm talking about. Verse 31 says, he said to him, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Now, of course, the phrase Moses and the prophets is a reference to the scripture, as we noted in Luke 16 verse 16. So, Abraham's answer is that if the brothers of the rich man did not listen to the preaching of the word of God in the Hebrew scriptures or the Old Testament, then no miracle will persuade them. Now, the Hebrew scripture indicates that many of the Israelites did not believe or revere the Lord in spite of miracles they witnessed during the wandering in the desert en route to Canaan, as stated, for example, in Psalms 78, verse 32. Psalms 78, verse 32. This is what it reads. In spite of all this, everything that this group was, we're going to mention a little bit, yeah. So in spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. Now, this verse indicates that neither God's goodness nor his anger caused Israel to be faithful to the Lord of their covenant. The people witnessed one miracle after another, such as dividing the sea. They saw it, like I mentioned last week. You just go up there in one of the big rivers, or this Mississippi River, go stand there and you watch it just split into two. And you go, wow, who did that?
They saw that. Nothing like that. In the desert, they saw Moses strike the rock and water come up so they can drink according to the test. In addition, they also observed God's judgment that involved the ground swallowing and burying alive those who rebelled against Moses as their leader. They saw that. That didn't keep them from, you know, being rude to Moses, trying to, you know, if they could kill him. They saw the ground open. And all those 217 plus people who were whining against Moses went in the ground covered them. They saw it. Or they saw how those of them who were not satisfied with God's doing for them, providing them the best food there is. You know, manna, you remember? Because, manna is really a Hebrew word, what is it? And so, they saw that. That is the food that God sent from heaven. It contains everything that the body needs. Ain't no cholesterol problem. Ain't no this. Ain't no that. It had everything, right? But they didn't want it. They want something else, which is typical of us as human beings. God gives us the perfect provision. There is something there, I would think. Yeah, it's the same thing, you know. Married man, looking and wandering around, sees a better girl, better woman, than the wife, and vice versa. What are they looking for? Rejection of God's provision. Something has been provided, they want something better. So they kept craving for meat out of despise for the Lord. They did not believe him. So what happened? He gave them meat. Several thousands of them died out of despair, eating it. Now, one of the things I'd like to keep emphasizing, when you read these things, they are just not stories. They are designed to warn each and every one of us of God's pattern. That if you behave in the same way that these people behave, what happened to them will happen to you one day or the other. It will happen. Of course, here we're told they did not believe. They did not believe. They saw that. They still didn't believe. Now the sentence "they did not believe" in Psalm 78:32 could be understood either as they did not believe in spite of the miracles, or that they did not believe that these unusual events that demonstrated God's goodness and judgments, of course, were miracles. You know, it's similar like what you hear today. The plagues in Egypt. The documentaries, they come up with all the scientific explanation of trying to just explain away the miracles of God bringing those plagues. They want to claim this and this. Well, that means they didn't believe it. It's a miracle. So that could be the case with Israel. Either way, the final result is unbelief on their part. So there were many in Moses' generation that went about in unbelief. Now, performance of a miracle does not guarantee that everyone will believe God. Doesn't guarantee that. Miracle will cause some to believe, but not everyone. This is the point of Abraham to the rich man who had requested that Lazarus be sent to his father's house to warn his brothers so they will escape hell. Jesus, in quoting this statement of Abraham to the rich man, probably was thinking ahead of the miracle he would perform when he got to Jerusalem. It is true, the clause in Luke 16:31, when he says even if someone rises from the dead, does imply the concept of resurrection. But it seems that Jesus focused in reporting this assertion of Abraham is to indicate that he was about to do a miracle of raising someone from the dead that would not even cause the Jewish leaders to believe in him. You see, Jesus mentioned the poor man as Lazarus. So since he is God, he was at this point thinking of the resuscitation of Lazarus. He knew that was going to take place. And if you read that 11th chapter, you know, we'll get to that, pick a few verses there. You know that he knew all along as God that all that's going to happen. So we believe that when he was given this narrative or this story, his mind wasn't that what he's going to do. And he's as he got to Jerusalem. So he knew that he's going to resuscitate his friend Lazarus. Now that will take place very soon from the time of this narrative of the rich man and Lazarus. Now Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but such miracle did not bring about any faith in the Jewish leaders. Instead, it led to a plot to kill him. As we read in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We read the entire section, verses 43 to 53, so that we get the point we're making. Now here I say that as we look at this, this resuscitation is like unlike any other one Jesus has done, because the body has been in the grave for 4 days, which means with the weather and everything, probably decay should be start setting in. So that makes that particular resuscitation different. But anyway, let's look at what happened. Verse 43. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" Now, you know, someone remarked one time, if Jesus had just said, "Come out," who knows how many dead people would have come out. And you just say, "Lazarus, come out!" Now the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Verse 46. But, we tell us something bad is coming, right? But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. Now what's wrong with that kind of thing?" Just think about it. What's wrong with raising somebody, resuscitating somebody from the dead, healing people who have all kinds of demon torment, healing bodies? What's wrong with that? But look at what they say. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then, now this is one of the millennium's hypocrisy. Here it says, "And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." How sweet. They are very patriotic. Really? No, they weren't. They are filled with envy. Nothing else. Verse 49 says, "Then one of them named Cephas, who was high priest that year, spoke up.
You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He thought he was speaking on his own. Look at verse 51. Verse 51 says, he did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus will die for the Jewish nation. But the next verse is very intriguing to me. It says, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. Think about what that just is, what that means. It says, not only for the Jewish nation, but the scattered children of God. Really? That is, to me, one of the reference to this whole idea of predestination, predetermined plan of God. The elect. There is something. Because those who are called the scattered children of God, they're not saved yet. They say he'll die for them, which included you and I at the present time. But he said he'll die for them. They are called children of God, scattered children of God. He said to bring them together and make them one. In other words, bring all the Jews and all the Gentiles, make them one in Christ. And that we know from other epistles of the Apostle Paul. So verse 53 says, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. That's their response. Having seen what great thing Jesus did, the way they want to reward him, as we say, or praise him, is kill him. So then, we should be clear as to what then Abraham's final answer to the rich man implies. He did not mean that some people will not respond to the preaching from someone who was raised from the dead. No, his point is that some people will not respond to such a person's preaching, and this will probably be the case with the rich man's brothers. But some others, of course, will respond to such an individual's testimony or preaching. This was the case later with Lazarus. For after Jesus raised him from the dead, he testified concerning Jesus, or his mere presence was a testimony to many about the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, yes, a man who everyone knew he's been buried for 4 days, and he is standing before you. And he said it's Jesus who brought him back. So that will cause problem. And you know, God can do all kinds of things wherever when he wants to bring attention to the Son Jesus Christ. But somehow anyway, after Jesus raised him, some of them believed and some did not. Since look still in John chapter 2, look at chapter 12, verses 10 and through 12. John 12 verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 reads, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Now what did Lazarus do? He was the recipient of God's marvelous miracle. And they don't like that either. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So
here is the case. Somebody, some didn't. So those who didn't want to kill him. So be that as it may, the answer of Abraham to the rich man causes us to see the reason the rich man was in hell. That's the issue. He rejected the word of God as recorded in the Hebrew scripture. So it should be clear to us that the Hebrew scripture contains the gospel message as well as instruction on how to live on this planet. We know this because the Hebrew scripture spoke of Abraham believing in the Lord, for which it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, of course, it was the same Abraham who knew how he gained salvation by believing in the Lord as was revealed to them. He is one that spoke the words that Jesus reported in this narrative. But that's not all. We know that the apostles preached about Jesus Christ using the Hebrew scripture, as demonstrated by the preaching of the apostle Paul when he was in Rome to the Jews, according to Acts chapter 28, verse 23. Acts 28, verse 23. It reads, Acts 28:23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, the phrase "from the law of Moses and from the prophets" refers to the Hebrew scriptures. Therefore, the gospel message is contained in the Hebrew scripture, although not as clearly as it is in the New Testament scriptures. This notwithstanding, the issue is that the preaching of the gospel message is a concern of Abraham. It is because the rich man rejected the gospel message that he is in hell. Hence, we know that it is a person's response to the gospel message that determines his or her eternal destiny. Of course, we will say more about this rich man and Abraham's answer in Luke 16:31 later on as we will continue in this study. But for now, we simply want to establish that the concern of the message of Jesus in this narrative is to convey that a person's response to the word of God determines what happens to him from now to eternity. Now, there are two types of response to the preaching of the word of God, positively and negatively. Those who respond to the gospel, preaching positively by believing in Jesus Christ, will spend eternity in heaven with God. While those who reject the gospel message and so do not believe in Jesus Christ will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, the word of God also includes other instructions as to how to live on this planet to please God. Now, if a person chooses to ignore the word of God, then there are consequences to such rejection. The writer of Proverbs asserts this truth in Proverbs chapter 13. Verse 13. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 13. We're saying that when we talk about the word of God, it's not only the gospel for salvation, but it includes instructions for living on this planet. However, that his rejection brings trouble. And that's what we go here to see in Proverbs 13, verse 13. It reads, "He who scorns instruction will pay for it, but he who respects a command is rewarded." Now, I cannot tell you how certain I am about what I just read to you. And I'm sure very many of you should be the same way. You're certain that what he says is what's going to happen. I cannot tell you. As a pastor here many times, I've dealt with people, believers, who are hurting so badly because they hear the teaching of the word of God, they scorn it. Scorning doesn't mean they say ha ha ha. And some people do that too. They crack jokes with the word of God being taught to them, or has been taught to them. They make it like it's a joke. It's funny. That's not really what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those who, after hearing it, ignore it. And they think, "Oh, nothing happened to me. I'm fine." This says, "He who scorns instruction will what? Pay for it." That is to say, he didn't say when you pay for it. He just said you will pay for it. But God knows exactly when we pay for it and have the pain that goes with it. So that what I'm really coming to is this: what this passage says, you can sleep on it. You can bank on it. If you, after hearing the teaching of the word of God, you ignore it, you can count that you're going to pay for it. There's no two way about it. We can't mince words about it. This is one of those reasons that, you know, sometimes they think I'm hard, but anyway, that's great. We cannot do otherwise than to lay this thing out the way God says it. And it's up to you. Take it or reject it. But before you do, let me read it one more time. He who scorns instructions will pay for it. There's no way out. Then it says, "He who respects a command is rewarded." Now, I don't always think there are, you know, there are two sides. You ignore it, you pay for it. You accept it and live by it, then you are blessed wonderfully. But he who respects a command is rewarded. Well, actually, in some English versions, we find the word, word instead of instruction. In other words, he who scorns the word, or some, you know, we see that kind of thing in some translations. Well, now this is because that is a literal rendering of a Hebrew word, dabar. A Hebrew word, dabar, that the translators of the NIV and some other modern English versions rendered instruction. Actually, the Hebrew word used is one that refers to what is said, hence means statement, message, communication. In certain contexts, the Hebrew word there means advice, commandment, teaching. So in any event, the point in Proverbs 13:13 is that those who reject instruction that comes from the word of God will be punished, while those who have reference to God's word will, by obeying it, will be rewarded. Now, this is something I give, now this is from a pastoral perspective. If you have disobeyed God's word and you lived according, lived in disobedience, you should prepare for paying for it. But here's what you can do. God is a merciful God. You can begin to reconstruct your soul with truth, so that when you start paying for it, it won't be as painful as it would have been without it. See, God is not ever going to let go His word. And I've tried to explain this many, many times, that we reap, all of us, we reap what we sow. The only way we don't reap it is if it doesn't germinate. And I try to explain to you what it means not to allow it to germinate. That is, you sin, you miss your life, whatever it is, you immediately recognize it before the Lord, admit it, walk away from it. In that way, it doesn't germinate, and you're not going to reap. But if you allow it to germinate, ignore it, until God reminds you one way or the other, well, that you're going to reap. Now, of course, here, the other part is you'll be rewarded if you live in obedience. The word rewarded is translated from a Hebrew word that certainly means to give recompense, but the word also means to remain sound or healthy. The word translated rewarded from a Hebrew word, salem. So the word means to remain sound or healthy, not to be harmed. So the word conveys the sense of being secured and safe. It is then the teaching of the passage of in Proverbs that we have referred to, that in order to be successful in life, one must obey instruction in general. I don't care whatever part of life you find yourself. If you obey the instruction in that area, you will be rewarded. I don't care what area it is. At work, you obey the instruction from your supervisor, you'll be rewarded. At school, you follow the instruction of your professors and say, do this, you do it, you'll be rewarded. You ignore it, you pay the piper, as I say. So in general then, but here though, we are particularly interested with God's word. So if you obey God's word, then it will affect you now and hereafter. So it should be clear from the final answer of Abraham to the rich man that the reason for him being in hell is that he responded negatively to the word of God. Likewise, the reason Lazarus is in Abraham's side or bosom is because he responded positively to the word of God. The basis of going to heaven or hell is one's response to the word of God. Hence, there should be no confusion that the focus of the narrative of Jesus in this narrative is one's response to the word of God. It is for this reason that we said that the message the Holy Spirit wants me to communicate to you is this: your response to God's word affects your life from now to eternity. Now, a corollary that arises from this central message is that you can enjoy life of sinful pleasure now by ignoring God and pay later. Or you can obey God's word and probably live moderately only to enjoy greatly hereafter. Now that we have established the basis of the message, let us now proceed to examine the various elements of the truth contained in this central message. And that's why we begin after break.